I've never drunk a cup of coffee while I preached a sermon before. I have now. I just want to be a little bit more casual and perhaps maybe even give an impression of being a little bit more personal when we address these elements. And I want to look at three passages this morning. They're all in the Gospel of John. The first one is in John 12.
You look like Mr. Rogers.
I remember Mr. Rogers. Thank you. He always wore a cardigan, though, didn't he? Yeah. In any case, John 12. Let me start it. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, verse 1, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. This is Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They are all brother and sister. This is after Lazarus has been raised up from the dead. I think they're a fairly wealthy family, as that you'll see here. But I don't know how much money, but you'll see. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume. This is Mary and Martha. In other Gospels, you see there's some criticism of Martha. She's always serving, and then she criticizes Mary because she always seems to be at the feet of Jesus. And I've heard various sermons and comments on it, and I really don't know what to make of it, but they are all certainly devoted to the Lord. And Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I can just visualize this scene. It just seems so tender to me that she is anointing his feet, sitting at his feet, and then wiping his feet with her hair. And it just seems such an act of devotion. But I want you to pick up this next section. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" So he's criticizing the event because this perfume, a denarii is generally considered a normal day's wage. So we're talking about almost a year's salary here for this. So Mary is anointing his feet, putting this stuff on his feet, a year's salary worth anointing his feet. I guess part of what I think that she is going through and her devotion to him in this very tender way is because the last few days or weeks for them would have just been a roller coaster. First, Lazarus is sick. They sent a message to Jesus intending him to know that Lazarus was sick. And they perfectly figured that Jesus would come back and heal Lazarus. These people loved Jesus, and Jesus loved them. They were good friends. They very often stayed in their home, Jesus and his disciples. So here, they've gone through the death of Lazarus. Then Jesus comes back, and they did approach Jesus. Both Mary and Martha approached Jesus and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." And then he goes on to tell Mary, he says, "He'll live again." And she says, "Yeah, sure, yeah, the resurrection day." And he says, "Well, watch." So then Jesus raises up Lazarus from the dead. He deliberately stayed longer away so that he would not come and heal him, so that he could demonstrate this power over death. And he raises up Lazarus from the dead. So now you can see this woman's devotion for him. I mean, here her brother dies and Jesus isn't here. Then Jesus shows up, and she probably would have been really disappointed in Jesus. "You could have been here. You could have healed him. I know you had that kind of power." And then Jesus really heals him from death. Which is a foreview of his own resurrection from the dead, which is a foreview of our resurrection from the dead. So she is tied to this guy. She absolutely believes anything No matter what kind of criticism anybody might throw at him, she knows who he is. She knows that he is God in the flesh. She'll give him anything. A year's salary is nothing compared to what this woman would give for this man. And Jesus goes on to say, now this is a comment you would think that some commentator might say. Now he said this, talking about Judas. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And this is John's commentary. This is the gospel writer saying this. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So we see this thing about money. You see, Mary is willing to give a year's salary just to anoint his feet and wipe him with her hair. Judas, no, he wants to sell it. Well, he doesn't want to sell this. He wants the money for himself. So you see this contrast of value and worth, cost of devotion. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me." So this is just such pure, absolute, total devotion to the Lord. Now we remember that when we take communion. It focuses then on what Jesus is turning this to. He's saying, keep it, don't sell it, keep it now for my burial. And I'm sure the disciples are going right over their heads. They're not picking up anything from burial, and we'll see that as we go on. The second section is also in John chapter 12, and beginning in verse 20. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." And this is kind of a big deal. This is unusual. These are not Jews. These are Greeks. These are Gentiles. And yet, they're worshiping. They're going up to the feast in Jerusalem to worship the true God. So they have something in common. They believe in the same God that the Jews believe in. "And therefore, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Well, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus." This is so unusual. He's not Jews. I mean, all of this thing has been a ministry to Jews, and now here are these Greeks. So they're all going up, they're talking amongst themselves, and finally they go to Jesus. And he brings it back into focus. And he focuses on what, again, really matters. Not on Greek or Jew, not on somebody who lives in the Middle East or somebody that lives in Western United States. "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls unto the earth and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.'" And he's talking about himself. Unless he dies, this can't bear any fruit. This can't get any bigger than what he is. "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So he's talking about absolute total devotion to Jesus. Whether you're Jew, whether you're Greek, whether you're religious, whether you're not. No matter what kind of a background you come from, all of the focus, again, is on Jesus and also on his death. It focuses, again, on what these elements focus upon. Unless a grain of wheat dies. And then he refocuses upon us, because he's building something so much bigger, and he says even bigger than himself. He says, you know, you've marveled at my miracles. He says, greater miracles than these you're going to see. And those miracles are what he sees in the body of Christ. They're the miracles that are performed by us. And I'm not talking about lengthening legs or healing the lame. I'm talking about the miracle of a changed life. I'm talking about the miracle of people that come from ridiculous backgrounds, horrible backgrounds, because we're all sinners, and yet God can change you. God can bring you around and make something powerful and beautiful out of it, but it's not just you, it's what we become a part of with one another. And there's a third passage in John chapter 13. I read a portion of it this morning, and I'll read just a smaller section to begin with now. Jesus in John 13, in verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Well, Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me later." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you." And then we know that he goes on to say, "Well, will you, Peter? The cock is not going to crow until you get done denying me three times." And I love this guy, Peter. And I've been pretty hard on Peter that he could deny the Lord. He's been with him for 3 years. But what Peter's doing is he's trusting in his own understanding of things. He's trusting in his own understanding of who this Jesus is. It's taken him 3 years to get there, but he knows who Jesus is. He knows that Jesus is the Messianic King. He knows that this is God in the flesh. He knows, and he'll defend it with his entire life, that this man is going to set up a kingdom. What he doesn't know is all this stuff about the cross. And Jesus announced it probably a week earlier than this. He said, "You know, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, and they're going to arrest me, and they're going to beat me, and they're going to spit on me, and they're going to crucify me. But then 3 days later, I'm going to raise up." Well, the 3 days later, "I'm going to raise up" goes right past Peter. And he says, "No, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Because right prior to this, they're up in the north part of Israel, in Caesarea Philippi. It's up at the mouthwaters of the Jordan River. Right at the base of Mount Hermon, and there's a solid rock wall there, and there's all these carvings in it worshiping the god Pan. And they named it Panius. The Arabs don't have a P, so they call it Banius, and is that to this day. But it's after the god Pan. Solid rock wall, worship of God Pan. Well, Jesus and the boys are up there, and that's when he asked them, who do the people say that I am? Well, they say, well, some of them say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, raised up from the dead. But translated, they don't know who you are. And then he says, but who do you know that I am? And it was Peter that stood up. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And he believes that with his whole heart. And when he tells Jesus, I'll die for you, I'll do anything for you, and Jesus says he's going to go away. Well, he doesn't understand that at all. And then let me back up again. This section where Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Well, what I read to you was just a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Well, prior to this, he says, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now God is glorified in him. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. As I said to the Jews, I now say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Well, that's all Peter heard. And then Jesus says, but this I leave to you, a new commandment. Many churches still celebrate a Maundy Thursday. I didn't even know what Maundy Thursday is. I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to know all those special holy days. It's in the final week, and it's based on this new commandment. It comes from the Latin word mandatum, which is commandment. So he gives this new commandment: love one another, because he's leaving, and then he's going to send his Holy Spirit, and he's going to build something bigger than himself. He's going to build a church, and that is so huge. And it is so powerful, the potential of what the church can do by the power of God's Spirit. So he says, I'm going to go away. Well, then Jesus starts going into this, love one another. By your love, they'll know, the people out there are going to know who you are. That is, as the church functions the way it ought to, in love, it's going to preach a sermon. Well, Peter didn't hear anything about love. All he heard was Jesus is going. And right after, they'll know you by your love. Simon Peter said, where are you going? Where I go, you cannot come, but now you shall follow. He says, well, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll die for you. And he was willing. He believes that with his whole heart. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when they come to arrest Jesus, he pulls out a sword. Where in the world? Now, we've seen pictures of these guys. They've got their robes and sandals, and there's no scabbard for a sword. He hadn't got any pockets in those robes. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter has a sword. Where did this come from? But I think Peter's anticipating this. He says, the time's going to come, and they're going to come and want to take you, and this is the time we're setting up that kingdom. And Peter is ready. He is willing to die for Jesus because he knows who he is. Well, at least he thinks he knows who he is. And then Jesus tells him to put away the sword. And I think at that point, Peter is destroyed. Peter doesn't know anything anymore. Peter knew him as king. Took him 3 years to get there. But now he knows him as the king. And now Jesus says, put away the sword? Because Peter knows what's going to happen to him. They're going to arrest him. They're going to abuse him. They're going to kill him. They're going to execute his king. It isn't supposed to happen this way. It can't happen this way. So now he's got to rethink all this stuff. Who is this Jesus? So a servant girl comes up to him, and after Jesus has been arrested and spit on and beat and a crown of thorns jammed on his head, you knew him. Knew. I didn't know this guy. And I think he's sincere again. I don't know him because the one I knew was my king. The one I knew was going to vanquish the Roman Empire. And this one is going to die. So he says, I don't know him. And I so sympathize with Peter. Jesus restores him. He meets him and the disciples on beside the Sea of Galilee. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. A little lesser word than love, but all giving love. But yeah, I love you. He says, Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. He says, well, feed my lambs. And then shortly after that, he sends the Holy Spirit. And when Peter receives the Holy Spirit, he stands up that day, preaches a sermon, and 3,000 are saved because of the power of that Spirit. That's the miracles that Jesus had promised that you'll do. And we are all a result of that miracle. We're not born good. We're born needy. We're born a sinner. We're born dead in sin. And where every other religion fails because it tries to build on that goodness, and you try to work your way into heaven, Christianity alone says, you've got to be redeemed. You've got to be bought out of this. You've got to be changed from the inside out. Hence the communion elements, because they go to the cross. Because at that cross, Jesus paid the penalty. Penalty for sin is death. We all deserve to die because we've all sinned, every one of us. But Jesus paid it in our place. Our sins were placed upon him. And that's when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus becomes that sinner. And he dies. Penalty for sin is death. Jesus paid it. These elements look to his body, which was broken. They look to his blood, which was shed. We focus today on violent death. Jesus' death. But from that, he came back from the dead, which Lazarus was a picture of, and that we're all called to, as a result of this, love one another. It's more than the world isn't going to change out there. The people that we know that have never trusted Jesus Christ, the family members that we know that have not yet ever trusted in Jesus Christ, our co-workers that don't yet know him. Well, we think sometimes it's going to be by my keeping all the rules or me witnessing or me doing everything right or me preaching or me carrying my Bible, and it's going to come from your love. It's going to come from your love for one another. There was a story from the writer Tertullian, first century writer into second century. And he writes about the Roman Empire really having questions about this movement of Christianity because they didn't burn incense to a statue of Caesar and they didn't do all the things other religions did around them. So they would send out spies to look for them. And the spies would come back and say, well, they don't have any statues of Roman Empire, Roman emperors, and they don't do a lot of religious stuff, but they seem to talk about their love for this man Jesus, who isn't there, and yet they anticipate returning. And then the most powerful thing is their love for one another. And this communicates back to Rome. And rather than trying to wipe it out right away, they tolerated it because it wasn't causing any trouble, a little like the church in China. They question it. They're a suspect of it. But it seems to be helping the country more than hurting it, so they allow it to exist. But they may not always. And there's churches all over the world that get persecuted. It'll only make them stronger. When it happens here, it'll only make us stronger. I don't fear it. Peter understood with his own limited self. And each of us come back to that. And when it says, love one another, and the world's going to see that and going to be changed by it, because we love one another, they'll see that we know Jesus. And we don't know what that'll mean for each of us. We don't know the extent of it, but we're called to do it. We'll fail 1,000 times in loving each other and coming back around, and somebody will say something stupid, and we'll say, man, I can't even like that person. And yet we're called to love them. And they're called to love us when we do something really dumb. And it communicates so powerfully. We don't know what it'll mean to really love one another. I mean, if the authorities would come into this body and say, describe us as a people that really loves one another, man, how powerful that is. And I've seen that here. And I believe we're moving in that direction more and more all the time. And what it means, we'll know as we go on. What does it mean when two people come together and the husband is called to love his wife and the wife is called to respect her husband? You do not know what that means. You may think you do. And you may think you had love when you were going out on dates and playing miniature golf and going to movies. Well, after you get married, it's a whole different ballgame. That person stinks and they're slobs and they snore and they do dumb things, and they don't love me the way I wanted them to love me, and yet here we are. And it's just like a marriage. You don't know what you're getting into until you get into it, but you learn. I never fear the idea of an arranged marriage. They had arranged marriages when we were over in China, and we talked about them all the time. And that never bothered me, because we don't really know that person anyway until we come together and marry them. And then we learn how to love. And that's the same thing with a body, because a marriage is just a microcosm of the church. That's why Jesus compares it to the church. And that's why we're called to love one another and respect authority in our midst. And it's a tough call, but it's a good one. But it all comes back to these elements. Can I have the men come forward to help with these elements?